Well, I sure appreciate Ted and our worship team making it happen this morning without Robert. He is still in the Ukraine with the Arkansas Master Singers on mission. It is going very, very well, actually, but we're grateful for Ted and his leadership and helping us carry on this morning. Fair warning, if you follow along in the bulletin outline, it is incorrect today. So you might just want to flip it over and start from scratch. You might do better. If you use the YouVersion app on your cellular device, you know, don't tell anybody you're using it. But if you do that, it is actually correct. So it's in the right place. So just be warned on that. If you would, this morning, turn to Acts chapter 17 as we will be looking at what we call a contrast in cities. The text kind of begs us to compare the city of Thessalonica to the city of Berea. And so that's what we're going to do. And I think the best way to set up this morning's text is to read it together. If you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, stand with me. We'll read Acts 17. We'll start in verses 1 through 9 in the city of Thessalonica. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who've turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Verse 8, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. You may be seated. So we're going to have two simple sections in our text this morning. We're going to start with evangelism in Thessalonica. We're going to compare it to evangelism in Berea. That's kind of what the text begs for us to do. Thessalonica is a large city in Macedonia at the time, some 200,000 in population, according to history. It was about... I don't know. I didn't actually record how far away it is from Philippi. It's about a day's journey. I don't know how quickly that meant they got there on horseback or camel or whatever it was. It's a day's journey from Philippi. It's down what we would call the Ignatian Way, which again, history records was the major Roman east-west highway in Greece. So it's kind of along the major thoroughfare. It fits Paul's ministry strategy in that it's a major metropolitan area. It's a melting pot with multiple ethnicities. So it fits his strategy in a lot of ways. He has left Timothy behind in Philippi, and that's going to become important as we move on in the text. I don't want to spoil the suspense, but just keep that in mind. Timothy is not with them as they first move into Thessalonica. So let's just break it down simply. We see their arrival here in the text, verse 1. When they'd passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. We believe they moved very quickly through those first two cities because they were smaller. They most likely did not have a synagogue at all. And so Paul always has his eyes set on these bigger cities, the melting pots, much like our International Mission Board and North American Mission Board strategy even today. But he also always has his eyes on his Jewish kin, so to speak. He knows that if he can find a synagogue, he can find a place where there's an understanding of the Scriptures. They've heard about the Messiah. They may not believe he's Christ, don't misunderstand, but they've heard there's going to be a Messiah, and they have an understanding who Jehovah is. And so the synagogue just makes good sense for him when he begins to start his ministry. They had a working knowledge of God's word in the synagogues. Now, how many of y'all would agree it's a good thing that people would see a church as a place that has a working knowledge of the Scriptures? Anybody? Okay, that should be the assumption as we move into this text. And so as we compare Thessalonica to Berea, understand in the big picture, both towns had a place called a synagogue where the assumption was they would have a reverence for the Scriptures, all right? So he arrives in the city, he goes to the synagogue. Now we see the argument, or really the word in the original language would be the reasoning or the dialogue. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, meaning three consecutive weeks, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now, 1 and 2 Thessalonians tell us that Paul was there for more than just 3 weeks, so don't misread the text. It's not saying all this happened in 3 weeks' time. I believe what it's telling us is that his ministry in Thessalonica culminated after three consecutive weeks of a very disciplined, directed argument in the synagogue. And the word used in this text would indicate he's not preaching in the synagogue. He's actually dialoguing. He's having an exchange. It's almost a question and answer type format. All right. So he's going back and forth with them. And I believe the indication would be he's going to use Old Testament scripture. He's going to use his personal story. He's going to use the history lessons regarding Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection. And he's going to use all that to try to bring them to a place where they understand who Christ is. He goes through the same compelling themes that Peter used earlier in the book of Acts that we've seen before. This text tells us kind of where he goes. Yeah. He talks about it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. That means he's talking to them about the Old Testament scriptures, saying that there is a Messiah and that Messiah is going to suffer. The Jews did not like that idea, by the way, because when they thought of a Messiah, they thought of a conquering king. They thought of a military conqueror or a politically powerful entity. They really didn't like the idea that he would suffer. Okay, so that's part of the challenge here. But he tells them the Messiah in the Old Testament was prophesied to suffer. Also, the Messiah in the Old Testament was prophesied to rise from the dead. It says to rise from the dead. And then also the kicker here is that he says that this Christ whom I proclaim to you, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. There's going to be a Messiah. He's going to suffer. He's going to rise from the dead, and he's already come, and his name is Jesus. That's essentially what he's presenting to them in the synagogue. And again, for a people who have a reverence for God's word, this shouldn't have been super complicated. He could take them to Psalm 22, he could take them to Isaiah 53, and he could talk about the suffering servant. I mean, he could take it to Zechariah 12, talk about the suffering servant. Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me," and now this is being written from the suffering servant's perspective, "when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." He could take them to Psalm 16:10 and talk about the resurrection of the dead. Again, this is written from the Messiah's perspective, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." This idea that when the Messiah dies, his body will not languish in the tomb, it will not decay in the tomb, but he will be resurrected. These are all things that, combined with Paul's personal experience with Christ on the road to Damascus, combined with the testimony of the apostles and the early church, it all added up to this idea that God's word said the Messiah was going to come. He was going to live. He was going to die. He was going to defeat death, hell, and the grave. He was going to be resurrected, and he was going to do all of this to pay for their sins. And not just their sins, but every one of us gathered here this morning. This is why we gather, is to celebrate this gospel, to celebrate why Christ came. And just like the Jews at this time, I believe we're living in an era where people are losing track of why Christ came. It's not just about who he is, by the way, and it wasn't just Paul's speculation about who he was. Jesus said it plainly. John 4, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." All right, so we know he's the Christ, but again, the question remains, why did he come? He didn't come to free them from Rome. He didn't come to be a political king or a military king or a healer. Could he do some of those things? Sure. Jesus Christ came to defeat sin. Anybody here thankful for that? You know, you can elect a political ruler. You can elect a government. You can do a lot of things in our culture today, but I'm telling you, you cannot find anyone who can pay the penalty of sin on your behalf. And yet we all have a sin problem. We all need a Savior. And what Paul was telling them, just like Paul would tell us today, is that Savior, his name is Christ. That is why he came. Romans 6, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Understand something. We're living in a tough age. Our community, just our community, has had a rough few weeks. We've got a lot of people, even in our church, that are hurting, that are dealing with debilitating situations. And what I'm telling you is that Jesus Christ has come, and he's defeated death, hell, and the grave, and he has purchased eternal life for us. He's made a way for us that even when life doesn't work out the way it's supposed to, even when we can't get everything we want now, even when it's not the so-called best life now, we have peace. We have a way to trust God. We have a promise of eternity stored up with God. God is going to make all things right someday. That's the peace and security that Jesus Christ came to give us. He didn't come to fix all of our problems. He came to deliver us permanently from them in the future, so to speak. And that's why he came, was to defeat sin. Hebrews 10, and by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is what the gospel says. This is what Paul was preaching then, and this is what we must continue to preach today. The people in our community need to know that we are a people of the book and that we believe and trust in a holy God through the power of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross to defeat death, hell, and the grave, and to set us free. And that's the promise we live by. That's what we bring to the table when we want to discuss life and how to live and what it looks like. And so this is the gospel that Paul preached to Thessalonica. Now, we're going to look here at how they get pretty upset about that, but at least there is an initial blush of positivity, the acceptance. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. We see this reminder, even though we're going to see that Thessalonica turns into a very hard soil here in a moment. At least initially, there were some who accepted the gospel. Not just Jews either, by the way, devout Greeks. There's a reminder here that this was not a patriarchal society, that women were well-educated, that they were wealthy, they were influential in the community. Not a few of the leading women, as the text says. From the very beginning, we see that this church was a multi-ethnic, multicultural, multiracial church, multi-sex church, so to speak, too. So it's this little melting pot, which is, again, one of the reasons why I think Paul chose it. You see a lesson here on and how we're supposed to cling, I believe, to our church family. So some of them, they were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas, meaning they wanted to be with them no matter what the cost was. We live in an age when people say, well, I know Jesus, but I have no time for church. Well, that's not in Scripture, by the way. Now, again, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but we need one another. This is a family that God has knit together. We're to be a community that loves and cares for one another. And these people just instinctively, as they came to know Jesus, they understood, I need to be with Paul. I need to be with Silas. And they identified with them. It's one of the reasons why we do membership at First Baptist Church, because it's important to belong. Some places, they don't do membership anymore. It makes no sense to me because we should identify with one another. And so they identified. They belong to one another. And so this Thessalonican church had its roots deep and strong. But ultimately, this is what we know about them. Paul wrote this in 1 Thessalonians 2. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, is that a true statement about us? Can you see yourself in 1 Thessalonians 2:13? Have you received the word of God? Have you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers? I believe we're supposed to be like this. I believe this is how we're supposed to respond to the word. Unfortunately, this was not typical even in Thessalonica, especially in comparison to Berea, as we're going to see in a moment. We see the anger in the city, but the Jews were jealous. Taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Unbelief rarely behaves well, and that's what we see in this text. Now, the text makes it clear that the opposition begins with the Jews. The people of God, the followers of Jehovah, the ones who should have had a reverence for the Scriptures, were the ones who were jealous. They were the ones who stirred up the wicked men of the rabble, just kind of meaning the low fellows from the drugs of the people. They were the one who stirred them up to opposition here because their power base was threatened. That they couldn't stand the idea of not having influence over all the people of their community. So they grow angry. And they level a very familiar charge, at least in Roman cities, a familiar charge against Paul and his companions. You see it there in verse 7. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, Paul was not teaching insurrection, meaning he was not putting together a military coalition to overthrow the Romans. Okay, so in a sense, by the letter of the law, Paul is not guilty of this charge. But we also have to be fair about things. Paul was teaching that there's another king, and his name is Jesus. And he's the king of a kingdom. He's ultimately the king of the kingdom, if we want to be fair about it. Paul did preach this in Thessalonica. We see him reference it later in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? All right, so Paul talked about the coming kingdom. Paul talked about how Christ was the king and that he was the Lord and all of those things. But again, Paul didn't do it saying, you've got to worship Jesus and reject Caesar's control, overthrow him, kick him out of power. That's not what Paul was doing. Yet there's another charge in this text that grabs my attention. Verse 6, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now, I suspect this was meant as a criticism. But what do you think? You think Paul took it that way, or do you think Paul took it as a compliment? I think Paul took it as a compliment, personally. Here's the reality. We live in a world today that seems to be open to all kinds of ideas. The marketplace of ideas, you know, you can think anything, believe anything, but don't bring up Jesus. And you know, I'm speaking truth. It's the one thing that gets people upset. It's amazing to me. When I went to the University of Arkansas in 1988, there was an idea among liberalism that marketplace of ideas, college campus was a place where you could believe anything, teach anything, read anything. Literally, you throw it all out there, and if it sticks, great. If it doesn't, whatever. But basically, you could believe anything. Now, the idea of liberal tolerance is you got to believe what the liberals believe, because if you believe something else, then somehow you're a bigot or whatever. California is debating a law right now that would, this is the way it's read, it would enact legislation barring sale of any books expressing orthodox Christian beliefs on human sexuality. It has already passed the House. It's supposed to be passed by the Senate with virtually no debate, and the governor's ready to sign it. Do you realize that that bans the Bible in California? I'm not making this up. So when I stand here and I read a text that these men have turned the world upside down, yes, Christianity turns the world, I wouldn't say upside down, right side up. And here's the reality, we're living in a world that doesn't want to hear it. Now, what do we do? Church, hear me when I say this. I don't believe in boycotts. I don't even believe that the United States government should be doing the church's job. No, the church should do its job, okay? All I believe is what we actually embraced as a nation at one time, which is, you know what, you can believe what you want to believe, teach what you want to teach. Let's put all the ideas out there in a marketplace of ideas, and let's let people decide. Here's what I know. If this word is truth, is it? And it is. If this word is truth, we shouldn't be afraid to have the debates. We of all people don't need to shut down debate. We should be willing to engage in it. What I'm telling you is if you're debating with someone about truth and you have truth, who wins in the end? We do. So we can kind of relax when it comes to this idea. We can engage in the conversation. When they said, hey, these people who've turned the world upside down have come here, I think Paul said, absolutely, yes, sir. Guilty as charged. I've been given truth. Christ, when he was in front of Pilate, talked to him about this idea of kingdom. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. If this world was to be my kingdom, I'd be in a panic right now. My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Christ came to set us free. Christ came to change the whole playing field. Christ came to change lives from the inside out. Christ can break the bonds of sin. Christ can heal. Christ can do so much more than what any intellectual system in our world can possibly do. And it's one of the reasons why the world system is so threatened by Christ. That's what Paul is encountering here. The Thessalonians, they weren't buying the gospel, so to speak. They were upset. There was anger there. We see, ultimately, there's an appeasement here in this text. It's disappointing, but this is what had to happen. Verse 9, when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. If you remember last week in Philippi, by the time Paul leaves Philippi, Paul has set it up so that Philippi is absolutely protected. The church is protected from the authorities. He's kind of used Roman law and a little bit of intelligence and wisdom to protect the early church. He's protected the Roman centurion or the jailer there. Everything's in good shape. Here in Thessalonica, unfortunately, when he leaves town, it's because Jason and the rest, these local believers, they have been arrested and bullied by the local authorities, and they've been forced, you can call it a bribe or you can call it a bond or a payment, they've been forced to make payment with the government and literally say, Paul and his companions won't come back. They got to leave. Again, that's not really the marketplace of ideas, but that's kind of what happens. It's not as tidy as Philippi, all right? It's not the way it's supposed to be. And things are tough in Thessalonica. We see this later when Paul writes back to this church, 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Literally, Paul's saying, you had it as bad in Thessalonica as the Jews or as the Christian converts in Jerusalem did. It was ugly in Thessalonica. Now, here's the reality, though. It all turns out for good. This ban, this act of the local authorities that chases Paul out of the community, it's most likely what led to the New Testament epistles of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Since Paul can't go back in person to visit this church, he writes two letters and sends it back, okay? If you've ever read those letters and benefited from them, then you've been blessed because of this scenario. This is how God works. The global church has benefited from this instance. But also, even better, Paul was there. Silas was there. They both get run out of town, but Timothy wasn't there. So Timothy's name is not on the banned list. All Paul does is write back to Timothy in Philippi and say, hey, on your way to join me later on, why don't you stop off in Thessalonica and do some work with the church? And so that's what happens. Timothy goes there and helps further establish this church while Paul and Silas move on. And all that does is set us up for our contrast in the text. Paul's sent on his way. We see his evangelism in Thessalonica and all the opposition that he meets. Now we see his evangelism in Berea. Basically, he gets snuck off under the cover of darkness. He goes about 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. It's not on the Ignatian Way, meaning it's off the main Roman road. I suspect that Paul and his companions and even the people in Thessalonica thought, hey, we can send him off to Berea. It's not a big city. It's not an important city. We can sneak him off over there and there won't be a conflict. It's probably not the path Paul would have chosen. Again, he's got his mind fixed on these mega cities. It's probably not where he would have wanted to go, but I believe this is where God wants him to go. And there's a reason for it, because the Bereans have something I believe they can teach all of us. We actually have a Sunday school class or a life group. Most of them they should have been in the first service if they're going to that group, called the Berean Sunday School class. And this is their namesake, okay? History kind of records why they would do that. Let's break it down the same way, though. First, we see the arrival here, verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, if you had just gotten run out of Thessalonica because of the Jews in the synagogue, how many of y'all would say your first act when you get to Berea is to go right back to a synagogue? You follow what I'm saying? Paul's just hard-headed like this. He's going to keep going back to the synagogue, even when in our mind it might not have worked out so good. He doesn't care about the opposition. He's sticking to his strategy. The Jews and the synagogue should know the scriptures and they should have a reverence for the Messiah. And so they're the best place to start his preaching and teaching ministry, even though the Jews in Thessalonica got all upset about it. So he goes immediately to the synagogue. And here we have a different response. We see the acceptance. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. It's one of the more well-known scriptures, I believe. And this is why we're doing a contrast in cities this morning. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Well, why were they more noble? Does it just mean they were wealthy, they were influential, they were well-educated? No. Here's what nobility means in the eyes of God. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Nobility in the word of God is attained by love for the word of God. You hear me? Nobility in the eyes of God is attained by love for the word of God. It's based upon our view of this book. That's where it comes from. The Thessalonians, yes, a few of them responded to the truth, but in general, they had no reverence for the scriptures, and so they were not willing to listen to what it was that Paul was teaching them. But in Berea, the Bereans have gone down in history as a special people simply because they were diligent students of the word of God. Let me ask you, church, can you be a diligent student of the word of God? Anybody feel like they can't? Okay. Well, it's not even read English. We got the Bible translated in any language. Can you read? Okay? Yes. If you can't, we'll help fix that. Just let me know. We can deal with that problem. If you can read, you can be a diligent student of the Word of God. It's not complicated. And yet, here's the reality. We live in a day and age when most Christians do not interact with their Bibles at all, except maybe when they go into a church to listen to someone preach. Here's the problem. If that's the only time you listen to the Bible, you might not know whether or not I'm really preaching the Bible. I need you to test me. I need you to see if what I'm saying is really the Word of God. You need to be my accountability partners when it comes to this. The people, God's people, should be students of the book. We should love this book. It should be so supreme in our lives. The Jews in Berea gave the scriptures a front row seat, or the spotlight is the indication in the text. They never wavered from it. They listened to Paul, but Paul wasn't the spotlight. No, what they did is everything they heard Paul say, they worked it through the Word of God to see if it was truth or not. And by examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, they eventually reached the place where they had to admit his claims were truth, and they began to accept Christ. It says they were examining the scriptures daily. It's the word anakino in the Greek. It literally means, it's the word that we would use to describe a judicial investigation. They were that intent on the word of God. Do we make any time for the word of God, church? Do we value it? Oh, we should. Trust me. We need to be this diligent with the Word of God. I believe all the Bereans are doing is helping us understand what our perspective on the Word of God should be. The Bereans, they were open to the Word of God. 1 Peter 2, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Do you long for the Word of God, pure spiritual milk? See, these Bereans were, they were open, they were diligent with the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. We talk about this verse, we encourage our children in Awana to memorize this verse, and yet the reality is when our children see us, do they see us as people who are being diligent to study the Word of God? Do we say one thing and do another? If you do, you're not rightly handling the Word of truth. You're not presenting yourself to God as one approved. They were. The Bereans were that kind of people. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's astonishing to me what sometimes people who say they're believers in the word of God actually believe. I saw a seminary professor did a poll of his students at a seminary, a conservative seminary, by the way, and the majority of his seminary students did not believe in a bodily resurrection. You know what Paul taught in Thessalonica and Berea? A bodily resurrection. Jesus, the Messiah, rose from the dead. That's a bodily resurrection. It's taught in the Bible like over and over and over. We have people who want to be in ministry who don't read their Bibles. I don't get it. Because I'm not very smart. I'm not very well learned. There's a lot of things we can talk about I'm not. I'm not like a super athlete. I'm not wealthy. But what I'm telling you is I have no academic chops when it comes to anything, but I'm just reckless enough to believe this book is where the power really is. And as long as I stick here, good things are going to happen. It may not happen this week or next week, but I have this relentless idea in my mind that if I'll keep preaching from this book and this book alone, doesn't mean I don't study commentaries and I don't read other stuff, but in general, I'm going to live in this book. I have this fundamental belief that by the time my days are done, whenever that is, there will be fruit born from my ministry because I was just simple enough to believe this is where the power is. That's who the Bereans were. That's what they did. And so they just kept doing it over and over. 2 Timothy 2:2, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. This is what we do week in and week out. Now, here's the thing. I don't think the Bereans were special. I think the Bereans were meant to be normal, average. I think we're all supposed to be like this. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying about the Word of God. The Word of God does not have the power to save you. The Word of God helps you see what salvation is, okay? Understand this. Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Don't anybody leave here confused, okay? This is not the Savior. These words point you to the Savior. Jesus was always consistent about that. And even Jesus would say, I haven't come to magnify myself. I've come to magnify the Father. So we have the Bible pointing us to Jesus. We have Jesus pointing us to the Father. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do the same, okay? We don't worship the Spirit. The Spirit leads us into a right understanding of the Word of God so that we can know Christ and therefore we can know the Father. This book's important, though, because it's the written Word of God. It helps us know these things. John 5:46-47, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me. What Jesus just said, he said the Old Testament scriptures by Moses are the Word of God. Don't buy into this business that it's just recorded history. It's the Word of God, for he wrote of me. But if you did not believe his writings or do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The words of Christ and the words of Moses are on equal footing in the name of Jesus, in Jesus' perspective. So don't let people tell you that you can trust one and you can't trust the other. It's all or nothing. John 7:17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Friends, our generation desperately needs to recapture a love for the Word of God. Not for the latest fad, not for the latest this, that, or the other. I'm telling you, the Word has to be supreme again. And I'm talking about in our pulpits, I'm talking about in our seminaries, and I'm talking about in our homes. I'm so fatigued. I told the first service this, and the more I think about it, the better idea it is. If you come to me and you want to have a conversation about something, and you start it this way, well, I've been reading so-and-so's book, we're done. If it doesn't start, well, the Bible says, well, then we can have a conversation. I am so tired of dialoguing about John Calvin and Mr. Arminian, whoever he was, and Francis Chan, David Platt. They can be good. They can be Martin Luther. Can we start with the Bible first? Just once. You hear my heart? Our nation is enamored with other people's thinking, and we do not give this book its rightful place. And as long as we do that, even if the people we're reading are well-educated and well-intentioned and good, I'm telling you, if this book does not reign supreme, you are positioned for failure. Because there ain't a man that's ever lived or a woman that's ever lived that have studied and taught that we're not fallible. You got an outline in your bulletin this morning, didn't you? Have you looked at it and seen how far off we are? We make mistakes around here. Don't trust me. Run it all through this book. Even the best of us. But that's not the way our culture's built. You want to know how to have peace with God? Say, well, is there a book I can read? This one? No, I mean a shorter one. Church, we got to get back to the place where the Word of God is supreme in our lives. And sometimes that means, yeah, you're going to have to work just a little bit, but I've said it before and I mean it sincerely. We've been given one book. Is that so much to work through? One book. One book. I want my life to be like Ezra. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That's a simple mantra, but it's worth living by. And why? Why be enamored with the word? Because of Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If you walk in here and I have anything to say that's not from the word, you don't need my opinion. You don't need my wisdom. You don't need me. You need the Bible. You need the word of God. 1 Peter 1, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Here's what's sad. There are preachers in our nation today preaching on the power of the Bible, and they're not using the Bible. I haven't used quotes from other people this morning intentionally, because guess what? God's word says it well enough. They're going to preach a sermon on the sufficiency of the scripture, and they're going to quote a bunch of people. Quote the Bible. Relentlessly, it's okay. Here's the reality. I know I'm preaching. I believe you value the same things I value when it comes to the word of God, or you wouldn't put up with me every week. Okay? So again, I'm preaching to the choir here, but I'm telling you, why is First Baptist Church what it is? How have we been able to do the things that we do? At the end of the day, this is what I know. I spent a lot of time with Stephen Davis. He hadn't been in this pulpit, I guess, that often, but he was over there a long time. This is what I know. When you boil it all down, Stephen and I both have a deep reverence for the Word of God, and we're going to preach the Word and nothing but. And I believe because you love the Word, and that's what you consistently get, there's something special about this church. We're not better than anybody else. We're not smarter than anybody else. The reality is we're just dumb enough to say, let's live here. And as long as we stay there, we're okay. God makes it all work out in the end. And the world's not going to like it. Agitators. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. It's amazing. They couldn't deal with people getting saved 50 miles down the road. So they had to come, stir up the city. And this is the way it is in our culture. It's astonishing to me. There's nothing like the word of God to stir the pot. We're planning to plant a church on the campus of Arkansas Tech University. You know what the first question is I get all the time? Are they going to let that happen? Dr. Bowen going to let that happen? Well, Dr. Bowen let sex on the lawn happen. I'm being honest with you. If she's going to let that happen, why can't we do ministry there? Are the rules different for pornography and sex education than they are for the Bible? Well, I guess they will be soon in California, but my point is it's not changed in Arkansas yet. So what are we waiting on? But it's amazing. You want to get a liberal upset, preach the gospel. You can talk about Marxism, and you can talk about Hitler, and you can talk about racism, you can talk about everything under the sun, but you want to get people stirred up? Talk about the Bible. Does that not kind of prove the Bible's claims more than anything you're ever going to hear? It's not complicated. The Bible's right. People just don't want to receive it. Let's finish. Paul gets chased out of town again because he's always the polarizer. And we're going to see him go to the Athenians. And this is really just to set up next week's text so you know where we're at when we come in next week. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. They sent him almost 200 miles away this time. 50 miles wasn't enough. We're going to send him 200 miles away to Athens. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. They leave Paul alone in the city of Athens. We'll pick that narrative up next week. I would argue he's not really alone, though. He has the Spirit of God. He has the power of God. He has the Word of God. He's just going to go back to doing what Paul always does. That's just kind of how he operates. When you allow the Word of God to reign supreme in your life, you're never at a loss for what the next step needs to look like. So let me ask you this morning. This is the best test of where we're at, and our musicians can go ahead and come. Let me ask you. Are you a Thessalonican or a Berean? If God were to look at your heart, and guess what? You can't fool God. Are you a Thessalonican or a Berean? And if you're sitting out there and you say, well, I'm probably a bit more of a Thessalonican than I am a Berean, my question would be, what's stopping you from being a Berean? Again, it's only one book. Yeah, commentaries have their place. Sunday school quarterlies have their place. Lots of things have their place. But I'm telling you, the Word of God is where the power is. You don't need a seminary education to get started in spending time with the Word of God. You just need to get in the Word. There should be no reason why believers in Jesus Christ are not known as Bereans. And so this morning, my challenge to you is, one, if you don't know Jesus, let's make a decision for Christ today. But two, if you do know Christ and you're not a student of the Word, get engaged. We've got Precept. We've got BSF. We've got any number of resources for you. And most importantly, just your daily personal time with the Word of God. Let's become Bereans. Let's stand. Let's respond to Him.